1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've had about 3 weeks to meditate on this chapter now, and I finally figured out what the underlying theme of the whole chapter is. And once I figured that out, I told my wife, I said, if I don't get distracted, I think I can kill all 40 verses in one message. And I think we can get through there, because the overriding thought of the whole thing, all of chapter 7, though it talks about marriage and celibacy, that's not really the issue. The issue is this, and this is the title of the message, Serving the Lord Without Distraction. Serving the Lord Without Distraction. For the person that is not married and falls into the sin of fornication, they're distracted from the service of the Lord. For the person who is married, they may not fall into the sin of fornication, but that person then is distracted with all of the burdens and commitments of marriage. And so, you know, I would say to the single people, you young people, right off the bat, just choose now never to marry, and you can serve the Lord with all your heart. And I'm getting some varied looks on that, but you have to excuse my sense of humor. I'm just an old guy that enjoys a good laugh now and then. But I want you to understand, this isn't about marriage or celibacy, though that's the subject Paul talks about. It's about serving the Lord without distractions. And that being said, and we'll see this toward the end of the message more clearly than at the beginning, but that being said, I want to go verse by verse quickly through this entire chapter. Remember, now we preached on verses 1 through 9 two Sundays ago. Last Sunday I was gone out of town. Pastor Fox preached ably in my place. And so we're 2 weeks removed from this, but remember, I've already covered verses 1 through 9, so we'll not spend a lot of time there except to just kind of fill in the outline. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, remember, Paul is answering a series of questions that the Corinthians wrote him. Unfortunately, he did not re-list the questions. So we have answers to which there are no questions. So we're left to guess what the questions might have been. This is like a game of Jeopardy. You're given the answer, and then you have to guess the correct question. And so the Apostle Paul's answer was, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We have no idea what the question was. But I want you to understand this. The word touch is defined with both a specific and a general term. Specifically, the word touch is used often in the Greek New Testament as conjugal relationship between a husband and wife. It is a physical relationship between a husband and his wife, and so it would represent marriage. So the question has something to do with celibacy. But very generally, the word touch is a very simple word that means to alight a fire, to set a passion afire in the opposite sex. And so the concept is, from a general point of view, we're not to incite passions in the opposite sex. We need to be careful about that. But very specifically, I do believe Paul is talking here about the marriage relationship, and what he's saying is that celibacy is commendable. That's what the word good here means. The word good has two different meanings in the New Testament. In one place, it's the word agathos. In the other place, let's see, what was it here? I think it was kalos. K-A-L-O-S is the transliteration of it. But it's two different Greek words. One Greek word means beneficial. In other words, it's good, beneficial. But in this case, it isn't necessarily talking about whether it's a beneficial relationship or not. It is simply saying that it's commendable, it's virtuous for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, if you want to give this word the definition of celibacy, it would be good, it would be virtuous, it would be commendable to be celibate. But then Paul goes to verses 2 through 5 and says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, I want to remind you that in the previous chapter, he said, "Flee fornication." And that's because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now he says, avoid fornication. It's in order that you can avoid fornication, one ought to be married. So to avoid fornication, to flee fornication, Paul gives us two arguments. Argument number one, because our bodies as Christians are sacred. Why are they sacred? Because according to the scripture, they are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit for all who believe. And because the Holy Spirit lives in me, my body is sacred and I should flee fornication. But there's a second thing about that. God provides the relationship of marriage as a protection against fornication. And Paul's logic is if every man has his own wife and every woman has her own husband, there's no need for fornication because those appetites of the flesh are then satisfied legally and within the bounds of marriage. Now, Paul goes on and says, let the woman render unto her, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, or defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And what we see here is that marriage provides for and commits one to this conjugal relationship. But what Paul goes ahead to say is that celibacy inside of marriage amounts to fraud. You know, here's the thought. You have to understand the people in the Corinthian church came from a vast number of backgrounds. There were converted Jews and there were converted Gentiles. There were converted idolaters and converted pagan worshipers. There was not only the Jewish recognition of marriage, but you had to understand in the Roman Empire there were four different kinds of marriage. There was a marriage that was called, and these are Latin words, so I'm not sure I'll say them very well, contubernium. And that was for slaves. It was a short for the word tent companionship. And that kind of marriage was regulated by the slave owners. It wasn't even regulated by the state of Rome. It was the master could give he could make a husband and a wife out of two slaves, and he regulated that. And Rome recognized that. So you had that. You say, was that taking place in the Church of Corinth? Yes, it was, because a good number of the Corinthian converts who were members of this church were converted slaves. So yes, there were some of those people there. The second form of marriage was called usus. And it was a form of common law that if a man and a woman cohabited for 1 year, they were considered by the state of Rome to be married after 1 year of cohabitation. So you had some of those circumstances. And then there was a coemptio manum. And that is where a father sold his daughter for a dowry. I can't imagine a guy selling his daughter. But there were men who did. They sold their daughter for a dowry, and their daughter then became an investment. I mean, she was like property, and he sold her to the highest bidder. It didn't matter if the man loved her or not, whoever paid the most. But that was a form of marriage that was recognized by the state of Rome. And then there was another one called confarratio. And that was an elevated status that took place in the patrician class of nobility, and it was the model, it was the highest form of marriage that one could experience in the Roman Empire. So you have in the Corinthian church Jews that thought very highly of marriage. As a matter of fact, I told you 2 weeks ago, if you were a Jewish young man at 20 years of age and you weren't married, you just weren't worth much. Because they expected every young man at 20 to take a wife and begin a family. That was just Jewish custom. And it wasn't just taking a wife. They expected you to have children, lots of children. Jacob is your class example of that, 12 sons and a daughter. So you had those folks in the church at Corinth who were Jewish, and then you had four different views of marriage that came from the Roman Empire. In addition to that, you had folks that had been divorced and remarried the second time. I'm telling you, it was a confused bag of thought in the church at Corinth. But listen, you know what? That's what you have to work with when you start a church in a pagan city. And listen, when folks get saved, you have to understand they don't have a lot of concept of biblical thought. You know, it is true in this society today, if someone gets saved and accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have to learn how to talk all over again almost. They have to learn how to think all over again. And in many cases, what took place here in the Roman Empire is that when a man would get saved, he realized all of a sudden, my wife is not a Christian. She's an idol worshiper, and now I'm a Christian, and we don't have anything in common now except the fact that we're married. Is that even a good thing? The question may have been asked later in this chapter, wouldn't it be better to divorce her and let her go and then find a Christian woman to be married to? Wouldn't that make more sense? Paul is going to answer that in a moment. I want you to understand, these people were loaded with all kinds of questions because of the baggage that they brought with them into the church when they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we see here that Paul is talking. There was some thought that, well, maybe celibacy is a more spiritual thing than marriage. And if you if you're married and you happen to get saved, maybe we should be celibate inside of marriage. Would that be more spiritual? And Paul says, no, celibacy inside of marriage is fraud. There's no place for that. God gave you to each other to keep you from committing fornication. And so use marriage the way it is supposed to be used and fulfill your obligations there. Look, if you would, at verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Now, there are those that would say, okay, that's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that shouldn't even be part of Scripture. Well, I want you to understand, Paul is not disclaiming inspiration here. What Paul did in chapter 7 is he dealt with issues that Jesus never discussed. And the result of that is that he's presenting things that could not be attributed to the Lord, because Jesus presented several things in seed thought that later the apostles developed. But you have to understand that in the New Testament, the apostles bore equal authority with the Lord. Why? Because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And so Paul is showing us here that marriage or celibacy, neither one of them are commands. If you're single, God doesn't command you to be married. And if you're celibate, if you're celibate or single, God doesn't command you to be married. And if you're married, he doesn't command you to break it up. You understand? These are choices that individuals will have to make. And Paul is going to try to give some principles to help people make their choices. Now, if you look at verses 7 through 9. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them, it is good for them if they abide even as I, that is single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And it's pretty simple what Paul is saying. Paul's saying he preferred celibacy. He was celibate. He preferred folks to be celibate because it would leave them undistracted to serve the Lord. Listen, those of us that are married understand marriage carries with it certain responsibilities that take time. Amen? I remember when Brother Boyd got married at age 62 or 64. He came to the first pastor's study day that I had, and I said, Brother Boyd, I said, you've lived 64 years by yourself, and now all of a sudden you find yourself married. He'd been married about 6 months at the time. I said, how's married life treating you? You used to hear my dad ask people that. Brother Boyd said, say, I'm telling you what, it takes a lot of time to be married. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you know, I used to just... He said, I'd get up, and he said, I'd go work till I got hungry, and then I'd come in and eat breakfast. And when I got finished eating breakfast, I'd go out and work till I got hungry, and I'd come back in and eat lunch. And he said, when lunch was over, I'd go back out and work again until I was hungry again. I'd come in and eat supper. And then I'd go back out and work again, and I'd work again until it was dark or I was tired, and then I'd go to bed. He said, now I got to get up And he said, she expects me to sit there and eat breakfast with her. And he said, that ain't enough. He said, we finish eating breakfast, she expects me to sit there and talk to her a while. And he said, and all that time I'm thinking, I'm burning daylight. I could be doing work. You understand there's obligations involved in marriage. And Paul's saying, okay, if you really want to be a real servant of God, you need to consider celibacy and living the single life. But Paul also tells you, but you know what? Some folks can't contain. They're not gifted to live by themselves. As a matter of fact, I would have to say, from personal experience and from study of Scripture, most people are not gifted to live by themselves. Most people need a spouse. Most people can't contain. Most people are going to burn if they do not have a spouse. Occasionally, there are some folks that are gifted to live by themselves, but that's the exception rather than the rule. So you see, Paul preferred celibacy, but each individual had to make his choice, and his choice had to depend upon the gift that God had given him. And if God had gifted him to live by himself, then that was fine. That's even preferable. But if God didn't gift you to live by yourself, then he expected you to take a spouse and you should get married to the glory of God. Then we look at verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now this is dealing with some of those questions that those people may have asked when they said, look, you know, shall a man who has gotten saved, let's say a Gentile who was a former idolater, he's gotten saved and now he finds himself married to an unsaved, idol-worshipping wife. Wouldn't it be better for them to break up and her find an idolater as a husband and for him to find a Christian as a wife? Wouldn't that be better? Paul's answer to that is no. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Maybe it's the wife that got saved. Maybe the wife became the Christian, and now she finds herself married to an idolatrous, pagan, idol-worshipping husband. And he says, you know what? No, I don't recommend that she depart. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let the wife depart. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she does, then he gives her two alternatives. The two alternatives are this, is either to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. Now, I'll pause here to say that this is not a complete treatment of marriage and or divorce. You have to study lots of scriptures to get a complete theology of marriage. You have to study Matthew chapter 19 very closely. You have to study some of the Old Testament passages on marriage. This is not a complete, exhaustive study on marriage. But Paul is basically saying this, the problem's not the separation, the problem's the remarriage. And here he doesn't deal with that. He simply says, you know, if the woman feels that she must depart, she's got two options. She can either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, that's all the farther we're going to go there, because that's all the farther Paul went here. But I want you to go on to verse 12 now, if you would. In verse 12, and we're going to look through verse 14. But to the rest I speak not the Lord. And what he's meaning there is not that he's not inspired, but these are not quotations from the Lord Jesus teaching. These are things that he as an apostle is giving us. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, then let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And then he goes ahead in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And we'll come back to that in a moment. In verses 12 through 14 here, we're seeing that Paul is saying that salvation did not require separation from an unsaved spouse. When a guy gets saved or a woman gets saved and they find themselves married to an unbeliever, it is not required in their salvation by the Lord for them to leave that unsaved spouse. Instead, Paul insinuates that it's by that unbelieving or by the believing wife that the unbelieving spouse may get saved. And it's by the believing husband that the unbelieving wife may get saved. There's a purpose for remaining behind. And there's a purpose for remaining married to that unsaved person. And that's Paul's logic here. In verse 15, he tells us, however, if the unbelieving choose not to be married, then they were to be allowed to leave peaceably. Look at verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. What Paul is saying is, look, you got saved and your spouse doesn't want to be married to a Christian, then let them go. You can't make somebody be married to you that doesn't want to be married to you. And I'm going to tell you the truth, that's true under every circumstance. You know, I've known a couple of people in my life that fought their spouse trying to divorce them. How are you going to benefit there? How are you going to legally make someone stay married to you if they don't want to be married to you? Where is the wisdom in that? And those have turned out to be some of the most nasty situations that you can describe. Paul says, you know what? If the unbelieving depart, let them go. You know, the old saying that, you ladies will appreciate this. The old saying is that if you love it, you got to let it go. And if you let it go and it comes back to you, then it's yours to keep. If you let it go and it goes and never comes back, it was never yours in the first place. And if you let it go and it just sits there on the couch watching football, then it's your husband. But you have to let it go. And Paul is saying here, if the unbelieving depart, let him go. A brother or sister is not in bondage. God has called us to peace. Now we go to verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Listen, it doesn't happen often, but I have seen it happen where you had an unsaved couple and one person got saved. And it might take 3 months or 6 months or 2 weeks, but it sometimes isn't long and the other spouse gets saved. And then you have a married couple, a saved married couple. And boy, what a blessing that is when that happens. But in verse 17, we see Paul say, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Now, what Paul is simply saying here is that there are some of these rules that are not hard and fast across the board, but it is going to depend upon the leadership of the Lord in your life, and it is going to depend upon the individual gifts that God has given you. You're going to have to make choices based on how you are gifted and how you are led by the Lord. And that's basically what verse 17 is saying. And if that's the case, if Paul is leaving a choice for individuals to make, then that means that the rest of us need to respect those choices when others make them. Sometimes folks say, you know, I just feel like I need to do this. And I've prayed about it and thought about it. You know what? Whether it's right or wrong, there's certain liberty that God gave us as believers. And one of the rules that Brother Fox mentioned in Sunday school was assign to other people the liberties and the freedoms that you want for yourself. And so Paul gives us that. And we move on to verses 18 through 24, and I'm going to cover this rather quickly. Verses 18 through 24, Paul says, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in circumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. What Paul is saying is that if you got saved being a Jew, remain a Jew. If you got saved being a Gentile, remain a Gentile. He goes on in verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? And by the way, the word servant there in the Greek is really the word slave. He said, art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. If somehow or other you gain your freedom, that's fine. But just because you get saved doesn't mean that you break social ties, that you break social chains. He said, if you got called and you're a slave, that's okay. Then be the Lord's slave. Look in verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. So whether you're a freeman or a slave, be Christ's servant. That's Paul's message. Brethren, let every man abide or let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Do you know the importance of this thought is that wherever the gospel has gone, slavery has ended up being hated. But Paul did not set out to start a social revolution to free all the slaves of the world. Do you understand that? Listen, many people get distracted with social action and miss regeneration. They miss the gospel. I've known of whole cities that have gone on crusades where liberal politicians have said, we need to build high-rises for all the poor people to live in. Their trouble is their environment is conducive to crime. And if they lived in better places and had better homes and had better houses and drove better cars and had more money, then they wouldn't have to fight and rob and steal and cuss and commit fornication and all the other things that go with their style of life. And so they've built high-rises and they've given people entitlements, and you know what happens? I saw about 5-6 months after a new high-rise went up in the city of St. Louis, a recliner chair throwed out the window, the picture window from the sixth floor down. And you know what? Within 6 months, those apartments were ramshackles. I mean, windows were broken, shrubberies were trampled. Grass was destroyed. Nobody kept anything right. Listen, you don't change men by putting them in a new environment. You change men by preaching them the gospel. And when God saves their soul, they become a new creature. And then they get a new viewpoint on life. You change men from within, not from without. And so Paul is trying to make the point, you don't change men by freeing them from the chains of slavery. Is slavery a bad thing? I think it is. We had a war fought in this nation over that several years ago. Yeah, I think slavery is a bad thing. But Paul's point was there's a lot of people get all caught up in trying to overthrow slavery when they need to get caught up in getting men born again. Far more important. Does that make sense to you? And so Paul is showing here that there is some common sense that is required in this. Look in verse 25 now. Verse 25, again, we see inspired words. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now, when he's talking about virgins, sometimes he's talking about unmarried females. Other times when he's talking about virgins, he's talking about single people who have never been married. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Look, if you would, at verses 26 through 31 now. Paul says, concerning these virgins, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so. And the word good is, again, that word virtuous or commendable. And for the present distress, he's talking about the day in which we live. Paul was saying the day in which we live is a troubled time. Why? Because Christians are persecuted for their faith. In Paul's day, Christians were persecuted for their faith, and therefore, when he referred to the day in which he lived, he called it this present distress. And he said, in this present distress, it's good for a person to remain a virgin. Look at verse 27, though. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. He's maintaining the point. Don't try for social change. Don't let your newfound faith make you think that you have to rearrange your whole life. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not to be bound. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, now he's speaking of a woman, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. What trouble in the flesh? Well, he's referring to the difficulties that go along with marriage. In the flesh of this life, we have difficulties that we have to wade through together as husbands and wives. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. There's a second reason that he says, don't get all worked up. And if you're a slave, you think you have to be loose. And if you're married, you think you have to be loosed from that. Don't think you've got to change your social status just because you got saved. One reason is because in this present distress, it's better to just stay like you are. The second reason is the time is short. You see, the Apostle Paul understood and believed that the coming of the Lord was imminent. He believed that Jesus was coming soon. And he thought, you know, what's all the worry about getting married? The Lord's going to come soon and it won't matter. What's all the worry about getting unmarried? The Lord's going to come soon and it won't matter. What's all the worry about a slave becoming a freedman? What's the big worry? The Lord is coming and it soon won't matter. It won't make a difference. Now, obviously, later on, the apostles came to see that Christ didn't come in their day and age, and it's now been 2,000 years and he hasn't come. But the teaching of the rapture is that we need to be ready any day because no man knows the day nor the hour. Okay, look in verse 29. He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away." Again, I say that he was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look in verse 32, and we'll go through 34. Verse 32 through verse 34. But I would have you without carefulness. What do you think another word for carefulness is? Worry. I would have you without worry. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please him. But you know what? If you're married, you're going to have to worry about taking care of a wife. If you're married, you're going to have to worry about taking care of a husband. Look at verse 33. He that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. You know, you got to stop by Walmart and pick up milk and bread and a bag or two of chips while you're there. And, you know, if you're married, you have to do those things. If you're married and you have a cell phone, you can't ever come home from work without a call. I need you to run by the store and get some peanut butter and jelly. And of course, every man knows when you go in there, you got to get a bag of chips, too. I mean, you just can't stop by there and just get what she said. You know, ladies, why guys do that? They figure if they bring home three times what you told them to, they'll quit calling you. Or you'll quit calling them. You know, they figure, okay, I never obey her. She says, bring home milk and bread. Here he comes with $25 worth of other groceries that I didn't call for. Well, you know, that happens three or four times. And she says, you know what, I'm just going to go to the store myself. I'm not even going to ask him. Reverse psychology. Does it work? No, it doesn't work. Doesn't work. Verse 33 or verse 34, but there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but that she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I'm thinking of one of our missionary ladies that is single. Bless her heart, she was raising deputation to go to the field, and she was engaged to a young man going to the same field. And the young guy says to her, he says, you know, I don't feel called to go. And she said, well, I do feel called to go, so I guess we're not called to be married. Boy, that's big stuff, you know. I guess we're not called to be married then. If you're not called to go to the mission field and I am called, and you know what, we just need to part company right here. And she went ahead and went to the mission field. That girl works in an orphanage. She works on radio programs. She does all kind of stuff. You know why she can do so much stuff? She's got no husband to take care of. Now you say, well, it's not good for a woman to be on the mission field out from under the authority of a godly man. That's true, but she's working under her dad and mother. They're missionaries there too. You know what? I don't have a bit of problem with that. I commend her. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. She can get a lot done for God because she doesn't have a husband to care for. Now, can everybody live that way? No. I wouldn't even pretend to hold that up as an example for you, because that is the exception rather than the rule. Most girls ought to get married and find a good man and marry and have a whole house full of kids. You know, I'm thinking we could stand about six or eight more kids in the kindergarten department. We could stand about six or eight more kids in a primary department, six or eight more kids in the junior department. The nursery's barely got anybody in it. We need 6 or 8 more kids in the nursery. You understand I'm being a little facetious here, but you know, for most girls, that's what God plans for you to be. A housewife and a mother, and to raise godly offspring. For most guys, that's what God plans you to be. God plans for you to be a father and to reproduce the truths of the faith in 6 or 8 little kids, maybe 10. Most people, that's what God wants you to do. Occasionally, somebody comes along that can live without a wife, or a woman who can live without a husband, and those folks can use both hands serving the Lord. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul is getting at. But I want you to go on now and see this, verse 35. This I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That is the key verse in this whole chapter. Paul says, everything I've written up to this point is that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now let me go back and refresh your memory. What is distracting to a single person? Physical temptation, sexual temptation. To a single person, that is distracting. And if that is going to distract you from serving the Lord, then you need to marry. Does that make sense? But the opposite thing is that marriage can be a distraction to the married person. Now, does that mean I can't serve the Lord if I am married? No. It means you're going to have to do a lot of prioritizing. You're going to have to put first things first. You're going to establish some priorities by which you will order your life and your family's life. But the main point is, married or single, don't get distracted. You know, the trouble is, most of us in this room have a distraction that's keeping us from being all we could be before the Lord. Married or single, we've got distractions. And that's why we're not doing for God what we ought to be doing. We're distracted. And I see verse 35 as the key thought here. Let's finish the chapter quickly. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let him marry. If a person says, you know what, I need to be married to be wholesome. I need to be married. I cannot be an unmarried man and keep a clean mind and keep a pure mind and be mentally and spiritually pure. I just can't do it. I'm just not built that way. Paul says, well, then get married. You're not sinning. It's not a sin to be married. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath the power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin. And notice there, he's talking about a man. He's talking about a man's singleness there. Notice this, he doeth well. What's Paul saying? He said, if you can live like I have lived, the Apostle Paul was a single man. If you can live like I live, and if you can conquer that will, and if you can conquer those passions and those appetites, if you can do that, then you do well. If you can't, it's not sin to marry. Verse 38, so then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. You know what he's saying? It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of which is best concerning marriage versus celibacy. Now look at verse 39, and he lays down one principle about marriage that you need to see. This is a statement for the permanence of marriage. Marriage, the marriage relationship, my friends, is not an experiment. You know, it's not like buying a car and you go take it for a test drive before seeing if you're going to buy it. Marriage is not like that. There's a permanence involved in marriage. Or you buy the car and you get it home and don't like it, so you go trade it for another. Now listen, my wife is not a jalopy. My wife is my soulmate. She's my other half. And without her, I'm not complete. And as long as God gives both of us life, we shall be together. Marriage is meant to be a permanent institution. Verse 39, the wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Understand this, the only thing that can dissolve holy matrimony is not divorce, but death. That's what the Bible says. But look at this last phrase. She's at liberty. If her husband dies, she's at liberty to marry whom she will, only, read the next line, in the Lord. Now, a lot of people would read that in context and say, oh, well, Paul's just talking about a widow woman there. No, I think he's just described the whole permanence of marriage. I think he's talking about more than a widow woman. I think he's talking about anybody who marries, only in the Lord. Would it be right for a saved girl to marry an unsaved boy? No, it wouldn't be. Would it be right for an unsaved girl or for a saved guy to marry an unsaved girl? No, it wouldn't be. Listen, young people, when you first begin to get interested in somebody of the opposite sex and you think that they might be the one, the very first conversation you need to have with them is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because you know what? If they don't know that, then you have no business even going on that first date with them. Only in the Lord. And then Paul adds this P.S. But, going back to the widow lady remarrying, but she's happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Lord. Now let me give you the conclusion quickly, and we'll be finished here. The conclusion is this: in marriage or out of marriage, your focus is to be upon the Lord. Whether you're married or single, you err if your focus is anything but the Lord. The Lord is to be primary in the life of a single person, and the Lord is to be primary in the life of a married person. Many marriages have fault in them because they've somehow or other let the primary focus slip away from being the Lord first. The primary focus is to be the Lord. So let me ask you, where is your focus? Somebody says, well, you know, I've got to give a lot of attention to my job if I'm going to keep it. I guess maybe that would be my primary focus. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. I understand you got to work if you're going to eat. But if that becomes a primary focus of your life, you have a real problem, my friend. Well, I've got this house and I've got these investments and I've got all of these financial responsibilities hanging over my head. How can I think about anything else but that? I've got creditors calling me all the time. They want these bills paid, and I've got to work all these extra hours of overtime in order to even just break even. You know, you get a problem. The main focus in any life, married or unmarried, is to be the Lord. And if somehow or other you've let Him slip out of the sights of your life, and He's taken even second place to something else, you've got a problem. Your focus is to be the Lord, married or unmarried. Here's the second thought. You are to avoid distractions. You are to avoid distractions. My question next to you is, what is it that has distracted you? Is it a husband or a wife? Is it continual temptation, physical temptation? Or is it maybe the love of money or the love of material possessions or the love of position, the love of power? What is it that's distracted you? What is it that's gotten your eyes off of the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that needs to be dealt with. In some cases, you know, it may be too much time in front of the TV set. Maybe too much time in front of a video game. Those things can become consuming, you know. And they can consume your attention and consume your energies. And before you know it, they have usurped the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. and they've become first. They've distracted you. So as we close the message this morning, two things. Where's your focus? And if your focus is not first on Jesus Christ, and be honest about that, then what is it on? What is the first focus? Because that's what's distracted you from the primary focus of your life. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?